Good evening. It's great to see everybody here on this warm, sunny, 80-degree winter day. I'm not complaining. It was negative 14 like 12 days ago, so certainly happy to have today. But I do want to welcome everybody to our Wednesday night study. We're in Ecclesiastes this evening, chapter 9, if you want to turn there. And just a reminder about our book of the month by Gavin Ortland. It's called The Art of Disagreeing. And how do we as believers disagree in a way that still honors Christ? Because we're going to disagree, inevitably. If two people agree on everything all the time, someone's not thinking. So we're going to have differences of opinion. We're going to come to different conclusions. And yet we want to, at all times, to the best of our ability, preserve unity and brotherly love. So how do we do that? Well, that's what The Art of Disagreeing is going to do. And this is a great book to pick up. And if you know somebody that's kind of contentious, you know, you go over for dinner and you just kind of like leave this on their coffee table and don't say anything, you know, maybe. It's not an expensive book. I think it's like $8 or something this particular month. But it really is a good read. A lot of great information. It's not a long read, but it's one of those very powerful kinds of things. Great tool to have in your kit. But The Art of Disagreeing, certainly a great skill for us. Quick reminder about things coming up. Saturday evening, ladies' event is the fondue night here at the church. So I want to encourage you to come out to that. It sounds like a wonderful time. And then on Sunday, we have a few things actually happening. You noticed the tables when you came in. That's our ministry fair. So there's going to be opportunity to see what's going on at the church, talk to the people that are involved in the different ministries. And then please do pray about a way to get involved and to serve if you're not already doing that. We rely 100% on the volunteers in order to make all the gears and everything of the church turn smoothly. So please pray about that, something that you might have been interested in, maybe something the Lord is challenging you to kind of expand your horizons in. Certainly opportunity to do that. None of us is a pro, so certainly we would love somebody to learn something new, and definitely there's opportunity to do that. So that's going to be on Sunday. It's the third Sunday of the month, so we'll have our pancake breakfast back. That'll be over at the cafe. And because it's the third Sunday of the month, we have our Shepherd 101 class available to attend after the third service. It's all about an introduction to the church. So a lot of great things happening on Sunday. And of course, it's Easter season, so a lot of things coming up in the next few weeks. Please do stay tuned. If you don't watch them, we do put out just about weekly an update, just prayer update from the weekend service, what happened over the Sunday services, things we prayed about, upcoming events. That's on Facebook. But then there's flyers, there's the bulletin, there's the emails that go out, lots of ways to know what's happening. And of course, as always, if you have any questions, please do let one of us know. But we're in Ecclesiastes 9 tonight. And we're going to pause and let's just pray for the study. Father, we thank you and we gather here with settled hearts as we pause the week, the busy week, the hectic schedule, the running around, the shopping, the appointments, the meetings, the work, the school, all the things that come up over the course of the 5 days, Monday through Friday. So we pause midway, Lord, because we need to be refilled and because we want to make sure that we're equipped for the things that we're going to deal with and how well we have been equipped by the wisdom of Solomon. And so as we read some more of that this evening, Lord, I pray that you would be with us, that you would give us ears to hear these things, minds to understand, hearts to receive and apply, and that, Lord, you would be with our hands and feet as we live them out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're in Ecclesiastes, and you will recall that the book is named Ecclesiastes, Ecclesia, the people of God, the gathered people of God. This is a book to us. Solomon, the king of Israel, is writing down all the wisdom that he has gathered through his life. And remember, this is supernatural wisdom. This isn't something that any of us could have acquired through natural experiences. This is something that God gave Solomon through a very special divine stream of wisdom beamed into his brain. Because when Solomon was given a blank check from God to have anything that he wanted, he said, "I'd like to have wisdom so that I can govern your people well." And God said, "Because you did not ask for riches and you did not ask for the heads of your enemy, I will make you wise, and I will give you riches, and I'll give you the heads of your enemies." So God blessed Solomon in ways that none of us will ever be able to experience. And that being said, no human being has ever experienced outside of him. But we get to read that. We get to read his experience. We get to read his lessons. And he was given that specifically so he could then pass it on to us. So understand, as we read these pages, we are not just reading a book. This is not reading just a narrative of someone's life. This is reading the wisdom of heaven given through an individual so that we can understand what God would have us do in any given situation. So if you've ever wondered, what would the Lord do here? What does God want from my life? Why was I even created? What's the purpose? What's the meaning? That's exactly what this is. So we're reading the very wisdom of the throne room of heaven in these verses. And we come to chapter 9. Chapter 9 is an interesting one because I don't know about your Bible, but in my Bible, the heading for chapter 9 is "Death Comes to All." Yay. I mean, what an encouraging, inspiring title for a chapter, "Death Comes to All." You might call chapter 9 life and death because Solomon is going to deal with both of those things. But because he's Solomon, he's going to start with death. And he's going to remind us of a few important things when it comes to death. Things like we don't know when it will happen, but it will. That it happens to everyone. And all these wonderful little nuggets of wisdom and kind of how to navigate these things. I remember hearing a story of a little kid one time who was in Sunday school. And the Sunday school teacher was teaching out of Genesis. And in Genesis, we read a verse that says that man was created from the dust, and to the dust of the earth he shall return. That was what God said in judgment. Well, the little kid is listening, little boy, and he goes up to the Sunday school teacher afterward and said, I've got a question for you about today's lesson. And the teacher says, okay. And he said, you were talking about dust. And he said, I was. And you said that we came from dust. And he said, well, yes, I did. And then you said, when we die, we return to dust. And he said, well, yes, that's what the Bible says. But what's your question? He said, here's the problem I've got. You've got to come to my house and look under my bed because someone is either coming or going, but there's stuff going on under the bed. I think sometimes we can think of death and we can get real serious about it, real fearful about it. That's what Solomon is going to say unbelievers do. Or we can look at death for what God would have us see it as, and that is a natural process of life that basically takes the believer from life to life. The unbelieving world looks at death as the end of everything. That's the end of the line. And if you go to an unbelieving funeral, which I have been to, they're very sad. They're hopeless because you hear a lot of things like they were a good person. They lived a good life. You go to the funeral of a believer and you hear things like we will see them again. They're living their best life now. They're in the presence of their Savior and in the comfort of their Heavenly Father. It's a very different perspective of the same event. And so Solomon is going to give us some of that. He says here in chapter 9, "But all this I laid to heart." And so understand that this is going to be a heavy subject. And so just as we often start our prayers, he starts this verse and he says, look, we settle our hearts on this. This is something that we can be calm about. I laid, all this I laid to heart. I took it to heart. I understood. I'm settled. I understand it. It's not something that I'm worried about. He goes on to say, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are all in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. One of the most encouraging and comforting thoughts that I have in faith is that all is in the hand of God. That it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter if there's a new war in Iran. It doesn't matter if Wall Street goes berserk. It doesn't matter if gas jumps a dollar overnight. All is in the hand of God. And you know what? I cheated and I read the end of the book one day, and I'll tell you what, we win. And so I know how it's going to turn out. I know the direction we're headed. I know the road we're on goes that way. Now, I don't know every step in between this and that, but I know between this moment in 2026 and between the end of all of time, there will be life events, but all of them lead us that singular direction, and all of it is in the hand of God. Solomon looks around life, and he says, it's important to settle your heart in this, because examining it all, the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it's love or hate, we just don't know. The fact is, God does. God knows the heart of the individual. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, we read, I bring prosperity and create calamity. In the book of Job, he says that, for the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whether it's good times or bad times, whether it's sunshine or storms, whether it's an 80-degree winter day or negative 14 outside in a blizzard, the reality is all of it is in the hand of God. Nothing happens in this life that catches him off guard. We get surprised because we can't see 6 inches in front of our own nose. But God says, no, I've got a plan, and this fits into that plan. And trust me, by the end of it, it's all going to be worth it. And so it is all in the hand of God. Here's a thing that should encourage us to do. Hold on to this world lightly. Hold on to the things of the world lightly. Hold on to the fame and the money and the cravings and the desires and the achievements and all the things the world wants to anchor you in. Hold on to it lightly. I heard a pastor say one time that when he was called into the ministry, the Lord convicted him and said, look, I'm going to give you a church, but I want you to hold it lightly, he said, because I don't want to have to break your fingers when I want it back. And so hold it lightly. There's a lot to enjoy in this life. Solomon's going to say, do that. But do it with an eternal mind that while, yes, this is wonderful now, we know that this is just a drop in a bucket. That this is not our final destination. This is simply the lobby of all of time. And we're not going to be here forever. It was Corrie Ten Boom who said one time, I do not know what tomorrow holds, but she said, I know who holds tomorrow. I don't know what's coming my way, but I know who's sending it, and I know who's allowing it, and I know who's orchestrating all of it, whether it's good or bad, whether it's prosperity or calamity, Isaiah 45. I know that all is in the hand of God. Every now and then, we will get people here that will criticize the state of our bathrooms. And I'll admit it, they're not the best. And I know sometimes the floors look a little old and dated, and I know particularly the woman's bathroom needs a little bit of work, and downstairs we've got some of the bathrooms where the linoleum is cracked around one of the drains in the middle of the floor. I understand that. And I know that compared to the rest of the building, the bathroom really isn't the most shining achievement. I mean, you walk into a room like this and you go, wow, look at the architecture. Look at the beams and the wood and all the character and the stained glass. We get comments and compliments on the stained glass all the time. But then you go into the bathroom and you say, well, did you forget this? And so every now and then people will come and they'll say, we really got to do work on the bathroom. And I'm not saying we can't and we won't and we shouldn't, but just it's an interesting parallel. And then you go into the bathroom and you start looking around saying, oh, yeah, we ought to do this and we should tear this down and replace that part and let's repaint this. But then you have to pause and remember, it's a bathroom. It's an indoor outhouse. You're not going to be in there very long. I mean, just a few moments, right? I mean, you're in there for seconds sometimes and then you're out and doing the rest of the thing. So the idea that we're going to invest a large percentage of the resources of the church into that is a lot like the idea that we're going to hold on to this life, this earth, with everything we have. We know this is just the bathroom of eternity. You know, forgive the expression, but that's essentially what it is. We're here for moments. It's a drop in the bucket. And so we look forward to everything that's coming because we know that whatever happens here, it is all in the hand of God. Somebody said one time that the future is the friend to the one who is surrendered to the Lord. If you're a believer, then time is on your side. It only gets better from here because no one will ever be able to say about you, you lived a good life. It will be, you should see the life they're living now. Yeah, they did well in this world, but my word, could you imagine what they're enjoying today? Paul said it well when he said that the present troubles of this life aren't worth comparing to what's in store for us. And so Solomon begins. He says, whether it's the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether love or hate, we just don't know. We don't know the motives of people. We don't know if somebody says something and they mean it, or if they say something and in their mind they're really thinking something else. We have no idea why someone might be led to do some things. And it's easy to criticize, especially if we see somebody who appears to have turned over a new leaf. But then we remember their former life and we hear what they're saying now and we think, you know, that doesn't really reflect everything we know about that person. Were they truly converted? Perhaps. Is it deceit because they want you on their side? Perhaps. Are they selling you a bill of lies? It could be. We have no idea what the motive is. Paul said it regarding that when it comes to preaching. He says, yes, some indeed do preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Some, he says, preach Christ out of truth. But whether in deceit or in truth, he said, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And so here we read Solomon saying, we're never going to know the true motive of an individual. We're not going to know why they do what they do, but we know that just as their deeds, just as everything of this world, whether they're doing it out of love or hate, we don't know, but we know that all of it is in the hand of God, that ultimately he will balance the scales and he will settle all the accounts. Because both are before him. He says in verse 2, it is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, that is, a lamb on the altar, and him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. The point here is, look, every one of us at a certain point is going to pass from this physical world. It doesn't matter whether we lived a good life or a bad life. Every one of us ultimately will face the final battle of death. Somebody once said, and I mention it often at funerals, that death is the great equalizer of life, that it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, or where you've come from, that all of us face the same battle. Now, the good news is for the believer, for the one that's been regenerated by Jesus Christ, that battle has already been won on your behalf. When Jesus went to the cross, he said it was finished, and he died. And 3 days later, he rose in victory. And that's a victory that we share when we come into a relationship with him. For the unbeliever, they do not share in that victory. And so death becomes their final defeat, whereas for the believer, it becomes our final glory. And so Solomon says, it is the same for all. The same event comes to every one of us. The other fact of life is the reality that every one of us will also endure similar events as we go through life, not just at the end of life, but as we go through this world. Whether you're righteous or evil, people will have good days and bad days. Believers get sick just like unbelievers. Unbelievers have a lucky day just like believers. And it just doesn't seem to matter from his perspective whether a person lives in a worldly sense, a very righteous existence or not. The fact is, every one of us will have the same things in time. The Bible says, the words of the Lord, that he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And understand, rain back then was an especial blessing. I mean, if you got rain, you were favored by God. Your farm would do well. Your family wouldn't starve. You'd have a crop to put up for the winter. Rain was wonderful. And if you got rain, God smiled on you. And so the Bible says that he causes the rain to fall on the just, but also the unjust, they get rain. There's a word in theology for this. It's called common grace. There are things of this world, good things of this world, that are true across the spectrum. And it doesn't matter if you're a person of faith or not. Every one of us enjoys the sunshine. Every one of us enjoys the balance of oxygen to carbon dioxide and nitrogen in the atmosphere. Every one of us enjoys a stable season. Every one of us gets to drink water. Every one of us gets to hear the birds chirping. Common grace is available to every single human being, regardless of where they are in faith. And so Solomon looks around life and he says, it is the same for all. The same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to the religious and the non-religious, to the one that's good and the sinner, and he who swears and he who shuns the oath. Everyone has good days and bad days, and eventually everyone heads to the same 6-foot plot in the ground where we will spend a long time. And so he says, he looks around life. And he settles his heart on these truths. In verse 3, he says, this is an evil. So here's the way an unbeliever will look at life. We've seen how a believer might look at life. Everything is in the hand of God. God is in control. He's pulling the strings. He's causing the grace and the mercy to fall the way he wants. Verse 3, this is how an unbeliever might look at life. This is an evil. This is an unfairness about life. This is an unpleasant reality, unpleasant truth of the physical world we live in. This is an evil in that in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. So to the believer, we say, well, yeah, because God is sovereign over all. To the unbeliever, they say, yeah, but it's not fair. It's not fair that everyone suffers the same. He says, also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Again, this is the view of the unbeliever. To the unbeliever, death is it. There was a book that came out a few years ago written by a very prominent preacher, and the book was titled Your Best Life Now. And while it was intended to be a very uplifting and encouraging book, I can't think of a sadder tale to tell than the fact that a person is living their best life now. That means there's nothing to look forward to, and that it's all downhill from here. I heard another pastor comment on that. He said, if you're living your best life now, that means that person's going to hell. Because if it doesn't get better from here, it can only get worse. If this is as good as it will ever get, that isn't a very positive outlook on their eternal life. And so for the unbeliever, that is the truth. This is it. Live your best life now. Enjoy what this life has, because after it, there's nothing at all. We blink out of existence, and there's nothing to look forward to. Therefore, there's no reason to store up treasures in heaven. There's no reason to abide by any kind of standard of morality. There's no reason to be sacrificial. There's no reason to put other people first or to forgive or to have grace, because after all, it's not going to matter. And that's what the unbeliever says regarding death, that death is it. There was a group of Jewish people during Jesus' time, and even before, during Solomon's time as well. There were actually a few groups of Jewish priests, one of which, the most prominent, you know the name, the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in eternal life. They believed in angels and demons. They believed in heaven. They believed in hell. They believed in a resurrection. And the Pharisees believed in these things so much that they thought the only way to get them was through obedience to the law. And so while it sounds somewhat noble, what it turned into was a worship of the law, because if you didn't keep every jot and tittle of the written law, then you couldn't possibly get to heaven. And so they became the legalists, people who told you that in order to get there, you had to do all of these things in the law. On the other side of the spectrum was a different group called the Sadducees. You might not have heard of them, some have. But the joke goes, the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in an afterlife at all. In fact, they were much like the unbeliever. They were the ones who said, no, it's this life, and then you blink out of existence. And so live your best life now, because you're never going to get any more than what you have here in this world. And so there's two ways of viewing it. The Sadducees and the unbelievers of life view death very similarly, and that is that it is the end of the line. And so the unbeliever looks at it and he says, well, this is an evil that's done under the sun. It doesn't matter because we're all going there anyhow. He says in verse 4, but he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. You've probably heard the saying that a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. A dollar now is better than $2 tomorrow. And that's kind of the analogy he gives here. It's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Better to understand the limits of our ability. Better to live with humility. Better to be less proud and live and understand those things and be among the living than to be a dead lion, to be someone so puffed up with pride but has no hope of the future at all. And there's many people who go through life like that. They claim all of it now. And just looking at this verse in the context of the rest of the passage, this is the one that wants to go out and have everything now. And they puff themselves up now. And they want to make their best impressions now. And they want all the glory now, and they want all the reputation now. And then on the other hand, there's the dog. Less impressive, isn't all that interested in being the biggest and the strongest in the jungle, because the dog understands that there's life to be had, whereas the lion says, no, there's nothing but death coming. It reminds me of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man had all of his good things in life, and so when he died, he was separated from God. Lazarus lived a poor life, but loved the Lord, and so when he died, he went into the presence of God, into Abraham's bosom, it says. And the rich man was separated, and he was in a place of torment, and he begged for a drop of water to just quench his tongue. And he was told, no, you had all of your good things already. Lazarus has had none, so he's enjoying his good things now. And you're enjoying the torment. And then it's interesting how the rich man says, well, then let me go back and let me at least warn other people so they won't come here too. And he was given the answer, no, if they don't believe Abraham, that is the law, and the prophets, those who speak the word, neither will they believe if someone were to come back from the dead. Not to go off on a tangent, but that should tell you all you need to know about whether people actually come back from the dead. Because the rich man wasn't allowed to for that very reason. But that being said, Solomon tells us, better to be humble, better to be meek, better to go through this world with a light touch, with a light grasp on it, than to be the one hoarding all of it, thinking this is all that there ever will be. For the living, he says in verse 5, know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Knowledge of mortality is what separates us from the rest of the animal kingdom. That's one of the many things, by the way. Not just that. We're created in the image of God. They're not. But that being said, we have the ability to contemplate our mortality and our uniqueness. As Adam is naming all the animals in the Garden of Eden, it tells us at the very end of the exercise that not a helper was found that was suitable for Adam. And so he looked at all these animals and he said, I'm not like any one of them. I'm different. They're not the same as me. And they're not. We contemplate our mortality. We ask questions about the meaning of life. I love my dog, but I don't think he sits around questioning the meaning of life. He sits there waiting for the UPS man to take one step too close to the house so he can go out and tear off his legs. That's what I think. Our dog hates that guy. But he doesn't think much beyond that. Is the food bowl full? Is there a squirrel to chase? Is he too close to the electric fence? Oh, yes, I was. I mean, that's about the end of his day. I've never caught my dog just looking up at the stars, counting. He doesn't seem to ever be in deep contemplation. Usually he is either asleep, chasing something, or begging for a treat, or chasing a ball, or whatever. But he's not doing those deeper things. And so for the one who understands that, he says the living, the ones that have been awakened, the ones that have had new life breathed into them. In Corinthians, Paul tells us that the natural person doesn't understand these things. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. The moment you died to yourself, you were reborn in newness of life of Jesus Christ. And that life opens eyes in ways that no other experience can. And that's why you look at the world differently. And that's why you see the hidden things behind what the world sees as just a simple experience. You go, no, there's an agenda there. There's a satanic purpose to that. There's stuff in that that I don't want to be part of. You look at your life and you say, you know what, this is great and all, and I'm glad this is here, but I know there's got to be more to it than this. There are only two things that will last forever. The Word of God and the human soul. Two things of this world that will last forever. The Word of God and the human soul. You were created to live forever. But the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is the believer knows that. The unbeliever thinks this is all that there is. And so he says, for the living know that we'll die. We understand this is coming. It doesn't worry us. Our heart is settled. All this I laid to heart, he says. I understand it. I'm not bothered by it. Because I know it's really just a transition of life to life. But the dead, that is, the dead in faith, they know nothing. They have no more reward. This is it. This is the best life now. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate, it says in verse 6, and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. It's amazing how fast we forget people. It's amazing how rapidly memories fade. I would venture to say, not many people here, maybe somebody, I don't want to say nobody, but probably nobody, definitely most of us, cannot tell you who the best musician of 1833 was. You want to know who it was? I don't know either. Nobody does. Because that person wasn't remembered that long. Maybe in 1834 they were known, but definitely not much longer than that. You go to towns that have been abandoned and you find it doesn't take very long for the earth to reclaim land as trees start growing through the floors of buildings and things collapse and all of a sudden things return to the way they were. You can work in a place for 40 or 50 years and retire and they give you a gold watch and a nice party and a cake and you get cards and congratulations. The next day the job is on Indeed or whatever other job site there might be using, and then within a couple of weeks, the position is filled, and someone else is walking into, quote, their new office. And within just a few months, that's the end of it. When we die from this world, people will be sad for a while, and there'll be a funeral, and they'll stop, and they'll pause, and they'll gather on a Saturday morning, and within a few hours, there'll be a luncheon, and the tears will start to stop and laughter will begin again. And then the next day, people will go about their lives. And in a few days, they'll get back to work. And before long, we're a memory. And in a generation or two, we're barely that. And so the point is, this is not all that there is. And for the unbeliever, the idea that this is all that there is a very scary thing. Because this is certainly the best that there will be. But we see here that for them, their love and their hate and their envy, all that they are, it's already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done. He goes on in verse 7 to start talking about enjoying your life with the one you love. So he's talked about death, now he's talking about life. Again, it could be life and death, but no, Solomon, I think, just wants to end the chapter on a positive note. So he says, go eat your bread. And I tell you what, I can do that. Eat your bread with joy, especially the little round breads that come from that magical place called Dunkin'. Oh, I could eat that bread all day long. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. I don't do that. For God has already approved of what you do. God has a plan for your life. You know, some people are so worried about the future that they spend the present in misery. What's tomorrow going to bring? What happens if this? What if they don't call? What if that goes wrong? What if that blows up? What if I don't get the job? What if I lose the job? You know, Jesus had pretty strong words about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't worry about tomorrow. Worry about today. It's got enough troubles of its own. You can't add a single minute to your life by worrying about tomorrow. And in fact, much medical research has been done to show you actually shave time off. And so don't worry about tomorrow, because here's the thing. God has already planned it. He's already approved it. He's already got things set in motion that will go according to his divine will. And so he says in verse 8, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that God has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. I love, he says, enjoy the life with the wife whom you love. Remember, he's got 1,000 of them. And you remember a couple chapters ago, what did he say? Out of 1,000, I can't find one that I want to be around. And so I think Solomon is probably understanding that's not the right way to go about it, because now he's saying, don't go get 1,000 wives. Have one wife. Enjoy her. And wives, have one husband and enjoy him. But it is singular. And it's an important thing to understand that at the end of our life, I've never met anybody who gets there and says, you know, I wish I had just bought more stuff. They don't say, you know, I missed that sale at Costco, and oh, if I'd have just had that, I could have got 30 cents off of ground beef. Oh, it just bothered me this whole time. Not a single person said, I wish I had a bigger house. I wish I had had a different job. But I hear many people later in life say, you know what? I didn't spend enough time with the family. I didn't stop and enjoy time with my spouse. I missed too many birthdays. I was traveling for work. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have worked all the overtime because I can't get that time back. Our oldest son is 15 years old, and I remember the day he was born like it was yesterday, and sometimes it feels like it was yesterday. Of course, now he's 15, and every day feels like a year sometimes, but that being said, time goes by so fast, and before you know it's gone, and it doesn't come back, and we can get more stuff, and the truth is, even if we don't, it doesn't matter because it's not coming with us. But what comes with us, what we will know, is each other in heaven. You will know and be known. You're not given in marriage, but we will know one another. People ask that sometimes. Are we going to know each other in heaven? And I always like to answer, just kind of silly. I say, well, we're not dumber in heaven than we are here in the world. And so my guess is, yes, we will probably know each other. All things will be known. You will know one another. And you'll have a lot of time to spend with one another, but there will not be ever getting this time back. Something that my wife and I have started doing every morning is we stop, we wake up, we send the boy off to school on the bus, and I go to the gym. She does whatever she does. Sometimes she goes back to bed. Sometimes she does exercises. I come back, and I make both of us breakfast, and we sit down for at least 10 minutes each morning, and it's the same breakfast. It's not a very fancy one, but it's just time. And we haven't always done that. That's a recent thing in our marriage. And I'll tell you what, it has become one of the best parts of my entire day, is just sitting there at the table with my wife. And I think of that time, and I think of times like that. If you enjoy that time with somebody, you're the richest person in the world. And it doesn't matter how much money is in the bank, and it doesn't matter what's parked in the garage. That makes a person truly wealthy. And so he says, enjoy life with one another, with the wife, you know, the one. He says, trust me, you only want one, of whom you love, because this is your portion. He says in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, that is the place of the dead, to which you are going. In other words, leave it all on the field. Don't get to the end of this journey and have regrets. I actually saw a picture of somebody one time. They got a tattoo. It said no regrets on their arm, but they misspelled regrets. And I thought, that's pretty funny. No, it was actually ragrets is how they spelled it. And I thought, how ironic they misspelled the word regret. They're going to look at that the rest of their life and regret the tattoo that says no regrets. But don't get to the end of your life and wish you'd have done it differently. Leave it all on the field, in other words. Do everything heartily, the New Testament tells us, as if unto the Lord. If Jesus were here, would we honestly say, Lord, I gave that everything that I had. I did that to the best of my ability. And you know what? I don't have any regrets from life. I don't have anything that I wish I would have done differently. Now, certainly, we all make mistakes, but do you learn from them? Because even a mistake that we learn from is a positive experience. And so the point here is whatever your hand finds to do, whatever you get involved with, if it's worth doing, my grandfather used to tell me, it's worth doing well. And if it's not worth doing well, it's not worth doing at all. We are not a large church. I don't think we ever will be. That's not the goal. That's not my ambition. I mean, we'll take all the Lord sends us, and certainly we always pray, Lord, send more. But that being said, that's not the goal. That's not the metric of success here at this church. The question isn't how large is the stuff we do. The question is how good is the stuff we do? What's the quality in it, not the quantity in it? When we opened our bookstore, I was adamant that that bookstore be a fully licensed retail establishment. And it is. In the eyes of the governor and the, you know, department of whoever does that stuff at the government office, that is no different than Barnes & Noble. It's licensed the same. It has the same purchasing ability. We work with the exact same publishers as Amazon does and ChristianBook.com and all the other stores. We get the exact same sales prices. We're able to order in the same capacity as the mega stores you can go to. Not because we were trying to prove something, but because we said if we're going to do it, we're going to do it well. Our school right now is being blessed in ways that we never expected. Next year, we're upgrading our curriculum. We're a small school. We're not very large at all. We're the smallest private school, you might say, of any in the area. We're growing, but we're still the smallest. And yet the curriculum that we are purchasing for the students next year is the best curriculum on the market. You're not going to get a better curriculum in any private Christian school, any accredited school, no matter how much tuition they're charging you. The same books are going to be here in our classrooms as you can get down the road. That is always the heart of things. Not how big is it, but how good is it? Somebody once told me, worry about the depth of the ministry. And let God worry about the breadth of the ministry. When I stand before the Lord and he said, all right, what did you do with that church I gave you? I promise you, he's not going to ask me, how many people did you attract? Chuck Smith had a great saying for that, by the way. He said, you can attract a crowd. Just go into the middle of town and take all your clothes off. People will gather. I promise you they will. Some of them will come in white jumpsuits and, you know, take you to a padded room, but people will gather. You will get all the attention you ever wanted. But are they there for the right reason? Is the quality of the gathering where it needs to be? And so when I stand before the Lord and he says, what did you do? He's not going to care how many there were, but rather, what did you do? How did you do it? What was the quality that was in it? Did you, as Solomon say, do it with your might? Did you put everything you had into it, whatever it was? Or did you do it just to say, we have one too? And so whatever your hands find yourself doing, do it with all your might. Again, I saw, he says in verse 11, that the sun, under the sun, that the race is not to the swift, not to the, not nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Sometimes life just happens. Sometimes good people get flat tires and bad diagnosis and lose their job and are the victims of crime. It happens. Just because you're struggling in something doesn't mean God hates you. It doesn't mean you're being punished. God isn't petty like that. I think a lot of believers have this idea that God's in heaven with like all these lightning bolts, and he's just waiting. He says, I'm waiting. All right, you did that. Take that one. God doesn't think that way. He's got a lot better things to do to occupy his time with than worrying about being petty the way human beings think. Besides, Jesus' sacrifice covers all of it. Where sin abounds, the Bible says, grace abounds even more. And so, no, because the bill came in that surprised you, because the doctor gave bad news, because there's trouble in the marriage, because the kids are acting up, because there's a struggle in the office, or whatever it is that a person might go through and then ask themselves, does this mean that I'm failing at life? Am I a bad Christian because of that? Is God mad at me because of that? The answer is no. Sometimes life just happens. We live in a fallen world. Things aren't perfect. They used to be, but we can all thank Adam and Eve for that one. Next time, leave the tree alone, you know? We had a good thing going. But now we got potholes and insurance bills and medical insurance, I'm convinced, is the industry of Satan, by the way. Dealing with ours, oh my goodness. No, it doesn't mean God is angry. Solomon says it here. He says, look, the race isn't to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. He says, time and chance happen to them all. Just as sometimes the crook gets away with it, sometimes they don't. Sometimes the innocent person is in the wrong place at the wrong time. Life just happens. But here's the difference. To the unbeliever, that's not fair. To the believer, well, it's for a time. I'm in the bathroom of the lobby here. I mean, this isn't somewhere I'm going to be for a long time. And so I'm not that worried about it because as Solomon started, he said, all of it is what? In the hand of God. I know he's got a plan. I read the end of the book. I know where I'm headed. I'm not worried about this. This isn't going to define me. And so just understand that time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Here's the thing, we have no control over the moment of our death. No person has any control over that. And not even, because I know people are thinking, well, what about the one that takes their own life? I would submit not even that person truly had control over that because of two reasons. One, psychologists will tell you that a person taking their life is not in the right frame of thinking. And two, the events that led them to that point were certainly not in their control. The reality is none of us truly controls our day and our time. The Bible says that it's appointed. That it's appointed for man to die once, he says. But then comes life. And so we go from life to life. We don't go from life to nothing. We go from life to life. And we don't know when that transition will happen. All we know is that it will happen at some point, that every one of us will face that final battle. That the moment we're born into this world, we start marching toward a final destination date. And at that date, we will be united with the Lord for all of time. He says in verse 13, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. So here's a nugget, get ready. He says, buckle up. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came, a powerful king came and against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. So now he's going to give us basically two lessons for life. So just pay attention here. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no one remembered the poor man. If you've ever felt discouraged that nobody seems to remember much. That you pour all of your heart and soul into something, and yet people don't seem to really acknowledge the effort that went into it. Or that people forget it so quickly. I don't think many people can tell you the name of the guy who invented the air conditioner. You know, cheap answer, a guy named Carrier. Carrier air conditioners. He actually invented it. Not many people know that, but they love them. And I'll tell you what, I think that guy's like got a front seat in heaven, because when it's 90 degrees outside, I am so thankful that he invented that air conditioner. But not many people remember him. Not many people remember the story of the Wright brothers and their first flights. I mean, some people do if you're interested in that kind of thing, but most people just don't really pay attention. Not many people know the great minds of time and how things were invented. But the fact is they were, and at some point there was a very wise person thinking about things, changing the world, making life better for so many people, investing in others, and yet they don't seem to get the credit that many would think that they're due. And so the point here is, like, don't be discouraged. Solomon is saying, in this city, there was a guy just like that. He saved the whole city just by what he thought up, and yet nobody cared. They didn't give him the respect and the acknowledgement. Nobody even remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The point is, people will not always respect the people who don't look impressive. The Bible tells us that very often human beings, that we judge people based on outward appearances. And we do. We're guilty of it. Every one of us, we look at somebody who appears as if they have it all together, and we think, well, that person, they must be doing pretty well in life. We look at somebody who's homeless, and we think, oh, well, that person must have something wrong with them in life. Something I noticed living in the Southwest is that immigrants coming into the country, or even those who grew up without English being the primary language coming into the country, or even growing up here in America, if Spanish was their primary language and they struggled to speak English, or really if it was any other foreign language was their primary and English was secondary and they were very broken in their English, it seemed as if many people would treat them as if they were less intelligent. And it's ironic, because what that person doesn't understand is that person, that other person that they think is you know, a little slow, they speak two languages. And the one judging them probably has no clue what Spanish is, and so the person speaking Spanish or whatever has to speak English, so this person who's judging them can actually understand in their own language, because they don't understand the Spanish, and this person speaks both. It's quite a funny picture when you think about it. But that being said, that's how we tend to judge. If somebody's wearing fancy clothes, we think they're doing well, they're successful, they must have gone to a great college, and they have a good job. If somebody shows up with holes in their jeans, we think, you know, what a bum. Can't they get decent clothing? And yet we have no idea. And so wisdom is better than might. Might is definitely more observational. Might is something people will recognize. You show up like this great king, as he talks about here, with a big army building big fortifications and siege equipment and all the things that would go into a battle like that. You're going to think, wow, that guy has some power. That one is one we ought to respect and appreciate and fear. But Solomon says, no, wisdom is actually better. Wisdom defeated that great king. Nobody remembers the wise guy, though. They just remember the king. And so wisdom is still better than might. Better to be humble, better to be a little meek, better to go a little unnoticed than to be the one that everyone sees, to be the big lion with the big mane, the bold one, but to have nowhere to go after this life. So that's one way of looking at it, one lesson. And so here's the second one, verse 17. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. In other words, don't fall for the trap of verse 16. Don't think that just because wisdom is quiet and just because people don't really remember the wise and remember the thoughtful, that all they remember is the big and the proud and the flashy and the loud and the fancy and all the other things. Don't fall for the trap of thinking that's actually better. Because the truth is, the words of the wise heard in quiet are way better than any of that other stuff. My grandfather also used to be a man of very few words. And he would just look, and you knew based on his look what he was thinking. He didn't have to say much. And when he gave you a compliment, oh, it mattered. For years you would live on that. If he didn't like something, oh, it cut to the bone. He didn't have to say much. He didn't have to scold. He never insulted. I do remember one time, though, that I was introducing Melissa to him, and it was the first time he met her. And he took one look at my wife, and he looked at me, and understand, coming from my grandfather, from the man of few words, who means what he says, and everyone respects the patriarch of the family, he looked right at me in my eyes and said, "Boy, you married up." And I said, "Thanks a lot." He was right, but wow, ouch, you know? But that was him. He was just this guy of so few words. And yet those words carried so much weight. As opposed to the one who is filled with words all the time. You know, the Bible says, be quick to listen, slow to speak. There's actually been studies done that show that one of the marks of a high IQ is actually speaking with fewer words. It is the lower IQ that has to fill the sentence with all kinds of fluff in order to get the thought across. The high IQ, the intellect, they're the ones that get to communicate the message very quickly. And so he says in verse 18, as we close the chapter, "Wisdom is better than a weapon of war, but one sinner destroys much good." When you do your work, when you're doing the work that we're called to do, when you're exercising the wisdom that you're reading from heaven, I mean, you've got like the inside scoop here. Understand that wisdom is way better than a weapon of war. You can talk your way out of so many problems. In fact, a mark of a great leader isn't how fast they can attack an enemy, but how quickly they can talk their way out of a fight. I used to love the Karate Kid, Mr. Miyagi. Oh, he just loved to talk his way out of things. He just loved it. Fighting was the last resort. And if you had to fight that short little guy, boy, you were in for it. Of course, he was always underestimated. But Mr. Miyagi was a guy who understood better just to avoid the fight. Walk away. It's not worth it. Because the truth is, wisdom is much better than that. However, understand that a person who is wise and uses that poorly, wields that in a way that takes advantage of others, they can ruin a whole lot more and a lot faster. Can ruin your character, ruin your witness. People expect violence from a king with an army. They don't really expect manipulation from a person pretending to be wise. And so the fact of the matter is, and it's just a way to warn us as we end the chapter, wisdom is better than a weapon of war. Absolutely, it's stronger. The pen is mightier than the sword. But use it wisely. Use it righteously. One sinner can destroy much good. And we will continue with chapter 10 next week, and then we only have 2 weeks after that, and we will finish the study of this book. Father, we thank you for the evening, and we thank you, Lord, that we can, as Solomon writes, we can set these things to heart. We can be settled in these things, because we know that no matter what comes, that you have a plan. No matter how surprising it may be for us, we know that you're orchestrating all the things of life. Whether it's good or bad, as the rain falls outside right now, it was sunny earlier. Lord, all of this is your design. And so I pray that as we go through this journey of life, that we would keep these important truths in mind. That ultimately, the stuff we occupy our time with right now, most of it, it's not going with us, Lord. Our knowledge of you will, our relationship with you will. The car won't, the house won't, the lawnmower won't, the bank account won't, the boat's not going to go with us, the shoes aren't going to go with us. Lord, the cell phone isn't going to go with us. And so I pray that we would have a light handle, a light touch, a light grip on the world. Hold it, enjoy it, it's there, you gave it to us, sure. But Lord, that's not the important thing. The important thing here is having good, solid relationships, first of all with you and then with the people you bring into our lives. I pray we would put first things first, that we would understand the precious nature of the time that we have. And we would understand, Lord, that the wisdom that you give is more powerful than anything we can acquire here in this world. What a wonderful chapter for Solomon to share these important things for us to just keep in mind. Lord, would you make these things land in our hearts, settle our hearts on them. Be with us as we go from here. Lord, thank you for the rain. Thank you for the warm weather the past few days. Thank you for a glimpse of spring. And I pray that you would bring us back again as we continue this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great rest of your night. We'll see you Sunday morning. Remember our ministry fair, pancake breakfast, and our Shepherd 100 classes. God bless.